secret of success, Brother Rick.
Okay, thank you, Brother Harry. As Brother Harry mentioned, the title of this course today is The Secret of Success. And first we want to examine what do most people think success is? And more importantly, how do they achieve this success? Success in the dictionary is described as affluence, fortune, prosperity, accomplishment, achievement, attainment, conquest, mastery, triumph, and victory. In the working world, many people feel they achieve success by their jobs. If you were to ask them what the secret of success is, you might find many different answers. And think about it for a while. Before we came into the truth, those of us who weren't raised in the truth, and then those who were raised in the truth who may have gone out into the world to find whatever it was they were trying to find for a while, we all, too, probably found our so-called secrets of success. It could have been something political. It may have been in music. It may have been any type of object that we thought was achieving a successful answer for us. And sometimes these things may have been legal or illegal. But in every case, it brought a sense of accomplishment that was ours. We gained success in our own way for what we did. And as a result, there was usually something to show for our success. In most cases, it might have been money. In some cases, it might have been fame. In other cases, it might have been popularity, whatever. Those were the things that would appear to be successful. And as we were thinking about this, we really felt that the word pride entered into this. Yes, we were probably very prideful in our time before we came into truth. Although it isn't for us to go about trying to tell everyone what they should or should not do, it is for us as children of God to be monitoring our every thought, our every word, and our every deed. In fact, our every motive, to see if we are acting out of faith and obedience to God or if we are doing it for ourselves. For the true Christian, what is success? What makes us successful? In looking at what the pastor did, that is, his work of bringing the meat in due season to the household of faith, wouldn't we say that he was truly successful in doing that work? And can you think of a better achievement than that? Think about it for a moment, brethren. Here was a man of considerable wealth and intelligence. He probably could have made a very dynamic minister in the nominal churches. But he chose to do otherwise. The pastor did have success in his work, but it was not based on selfishness. It was based on his great devotion to the Heavenly Father and His truth. And we want to read a quote from Volume 1 on page 10. We quote, "Though in this work we shall endeavor, and we trust with success, to set before the interested and unbiased reader the plan of God as it relates to and explains the past, the present, and the future of his dealings in a way more harmonious, beautiful, and reasonable than is generally understood, yet that this is a result of extraordinary wisdom or ability on the part of the writer is positively disclaimed. It is the light from the Sun of Righteousness in this dawning of the millennial day that reveals these things as present truth." Now this was, as we pointed out, in the first volume on page 10, making it a very early part of his writings. And he pointed out that he hoped that his work would accomplish much success. And little did he know at that time how much success it would accomplish. While the pastor was out teaching the truth about the kingdom of God, and the whole earth would one day be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and come to know and love their Creator, so-called Christianity was preaching the false doctrine of the adversary, and convincingly so, except to those who were getting free from the falsehood and finding out about God's great and holy plan. In Volume 6, pages 196 and 197, the pastor gives us a descriptive analogy of the then popular Christian world, or Christian church, rather. And we quote, "It is because of this wrong doctrine, this supposition that God has commissioned the church to conquer the world and to subdue all things unto himself during the present age, that so many persons of good judgment have marveled at the simplicity of the organization of the church by the Lord and the apostles. And seeing how inadequate such an arrangement would be for the conversion of the world, men have undertaken to elaborate the organization, as seen in the various ecclesiastical institutions of Christendom. Of these is the papacy, one of the most subtle and powerful organizations imaginable. The Methodist Episcopal system is also masterful, but on a higher plane. It controls a different class. It is the thorough organization of these two great systems that has given them their success and their power in the Christian world. We notice how the pastor relates their success to their power. There is always something in return for the world. And this is a result of their being, quote-unquote, successful. In almost every case, and probably just about every case, it is based on selfishness. Those who are successful base their accomplishment on their wisdom. They were able to use this great attribute and gain success at the mercy of the common people. We would have to think that although many of the religious leaders were basically good people, many of them were not. There is no doubt that the adversary had a hold on many of them. Selfishness would come to the forefront, and the benefits that they were receiving far outweighed any degree of guilty conscience that they might have. The pastor states the matter this way on page 98 of volume 6. Earthly wisdom operates along the lines of selfishness. Self-will, self-esteem, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. And as the apostle points out, these things lead to bitter envying and strife because this wisdom, instead of being from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. The heavenly wisdom, on the contrary, is in harmony with the divine character of love, which vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, behaveth not itself unseemly, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This is the correct attitude. But at this time, only the spirit-begotten new creatures can even attempt to live up to this type of standard. And when they do this, it's a struggle. Imagine not having the Lord or the truth working in your life. How would you ever be able to deal and live honestly in the sight of all men? The answer is you couldn't. We can see how the success of those reaping present earthly rewards bring for them the treasures that they feel are a result of their accomplishments. Others may view their success with jealousy and resentment. Whether the accomplishments of those in the world are as a result of honest dealings or dishonest dealings, sometimes the rewards can be exactly the same. In the Lord's eyes, these achievements are not really accomplishing anything important, with the exception of maybe character development. For the honest-hearted individuals, their characters will be more developed in preparation to accept the Lord's direction in the kingdom. But for the dishonest individuals who are more entrenched with selfishness and pride, the rewards that they will reap now might be all that they ever receive. That is, of course, unless their hearts can be turned away from their wrong course and they accept the Lord in the kingdom. These are the rewards and treasures that anyone can reap if they so choose to do so. Even the true Christians have to watch that they do not get too involved with earthly interests, and soon too they might start to try to reap these earthly rewards and treasures instead of the heavenly life-sustaining ones. Our Lord gave some striking examples of the difference between what proper character reaps and as rewards and what prideful characters reap as rewards in Matthew the 6th chapter. And we quote the following. Matthew 6 verse 2, and we're going to take this through we're going to skip around. It's going to be Matthew 6 verse 2 through 6 and then verses 16 through 18. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, that thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Moreover, when ye fast, this is verse 16, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What a difference in how the Lord views these matters. And now, can we not apply these lessons to ourselves? While those who are earthly minded are storing up treasures on earth, which can decay and rot and eventually be of no value, the truth-seeking children of God are laying up treasures in heaven now. We have a rather lengthy quote from Pastor Russell from reprint 5861, but we found this to be such a wonderful quote, we'd like to quote it to you. Reprint 5861, and in that reprint he says, How unspeakably precious is the treasure which we have laid up in heaven, for we know our treasure is safe, where no storms nor billows can touch it. And there's a subtitle, The Treasures We Lay Up in Heaven. The all-important question for those who seek this great treasure then is, how can we lay up treasures in heaven, and what kind of treasures are those which are to be stored up in the heavenly depository? We have the assurance of the divine word that everything that is pure, holy, and good is acceptable there. The very chiefest of all treasures is the personal love and friendship of God and of Christ. Jesus becomes to us the fairest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. He is an unfailing refuge in every time of need, our daily joy and solace and comfort. When we have gained this treasure, we have gained the one that never changes, one whose love never grows cold, one from whom nothing can separate us, neither death, which to his loved ones will now mean our blessed change, nor life, which means further opportunities for suffering with him, that we may also share his glory, and which permits further works of loving service for him whom we love, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, for these cannot harm us who are sheltered in Christ, nor things present, nor things to come. For all these things shall work together for our good, and in every trial he will direct the issue that we may be able to bear it, nor height of temporary exaltation, nor depth of trouble or sorrow, for our refuge and strength is ever near, nor any other thing in creation, for he has promised to keep the feet of his saints, and that nothing shall touch them as new creatures in Christ, and that his presence shall go with them wherever they may be. Nor will any other creatures, either in heaven or on earth, receive such marks of special favor as are and ever will be the portion of the beloved bride of Christ. Although the whole family in heaven and in earth will be blessed through him, his wife cooperating with him in his work will alone be his companion, his confidant, his treasure. Hear the Lord's exhortation to the bride class. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, the ambitions, hopes, and aims of the children of Adam. So shall the king, that is Jehovah's anointed, greatly desire the beauty of character, of heart loyalty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. How unworthy we feel of so great an honor and love from our beloved bridegroom. And no wonder. When we look at all our imperfections, it seems that there is little in us to call forth such love and admiration. To think that the angels, with all their purity and faithfulness, should have been passed by, and that we poor blemished mortals should be chosen instead. Is there some mistake? No. We have the infallible words of inspiration to assure us that it is even so. The bride of Jehovah's Son is to reign with him in the future over the fallen race. And who could so well sympathize with them in all their weaknesses and all their frailties as those who have themselves partaken of the same? And who could bear the infinite heights of glory to which the Lamb's wife will be raised with such humility as those who realize that it is not through any worthiness of their own that they were chosen to so high an exaltation, but that it was all of divine grace? Clad in the glorious robe of our bridegroom's furnishing, we can stand all complete, even now in the eyes of Jehovah, and possessing the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, the faith that trusts under every condition, the love that delights to do the Father's will, we are all lovely in the eyes of our beloved, our bridegroom, and our King. Having this confidence, we can, with unspeakable joy and gratitude, lay hold of the exceeding great and precious promises which are ours through Christ, and without presumption, press along the line toward the prize of our high calling, humbly trusting that He who has begun the good work in us will complete it unto the day of our glorification with our Bridegroom in the heavenly kingdom, when we shall be presented before the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, gloriously complete and perfect in the most absolute sense, fitted and prepared for the wonderful work which we shall share with our blessed Lord and King. We go on. This is still part of the quote. Incentives to faithfulness. Listen to some of the blessed and inspiring promises with which the Father and the Son cheer the bride. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. He shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna. I will give thee a white stone, a precious token of love, and in the stone a new name written, the name of our bridegroom, henceforth to be our name. When no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it, lo, I am with you always. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may also be. And he has come. He is even now present and will soon receive us into himself forevermore. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Precious promises are these, wonderful words of life. Let us count them over and over again, that all their sweet significance may sink deep into our hearts and bring forth their blessed fruitage in our lives. May they cheer us up in every dark and trying hour and reinforce our waning powers with renewed vigor, courage, and zeal, that we may press along the narrow way until indeed our eyes shall see the King in His beauty. What wondrous treasures do we thus find laid up in heaven for us, because we have left the world and all its delusive fancies and aspirations, and have laid hold upon these things which are eternal. And while this glorious inheritance is to be the possession of all the faithful, the apostle intimates clearly that our heavenly treasure may be augmented by special zeal and faithfulness under the peculiar trials of the present time. One of these treasures which we may lay up in heaven will be the marks of just approval and distinction among the good and holy beyond the veil, with which patient endurance of affliction, unwavering trust under crucial trials and testings, diligence in the king's business will secure to us. Treasures of the mind and character too we shall find laid up in heaven, for nothing that is good and true and worthy of preservation shall be lost to those who have committed their investments to the Lord. These are incorruptible treasures which neither the lapse of time nor the difficulty of circumstances will ever wrest from us. Other treasures will be all the true and noble friendships which have been founded in the truth and righteousness here on earth. whether they be of the spiritual or the natural plane. For instance, one on the spiritual plane will not be disposed to forget or ignore the loving loyalty of a former friend, whom from time to time administered a cup of cold water to the thirsty soul battling with the heart and dust of life's, battling with the heat and dust of life's desert way, and who did this because the one ministered to was a disciple of Christ. But especially sweet will be the spiritual friendships begun and cherished here, which will bloom and blossom in still greater vigor when transplanted into heavenly soil and atmosphere. And what a treasure we shall find in the gratitude of love for those whom we have ministered here in times of special need, and to whom we have carried the living water and broken the bread of life. Who can measure the joy unspeakable that shall be the heritage of the faithful when we shall find all these precious treasures beyond the veil, when we view these treasures with unclouded eyes and realize that they are ours forever? Shall we not feel infinitely repaid for any sufferings and hardships we may have borne in our brief earthly pilgrimage? Heavenly pilgrims nearing home, then, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, let us keep our eyes steadfastly set upon the heavenly eternal things. Let us more and more lay up treasures where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. If our hearts are upon the heavenly treasures, then the disappointments and afflictions of the present life cannot overwhelm us. Whatsoever things are worthy the aspiration of the spiritual sons of God are our real treasures, and they are the only things that are worthwhile. What care we for the elusive bubbles of this poor life, so soon to burst and disappear? Then, as sings the poet, let us touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, if we faint not by the way, but with our pilgrim staff in hand shall press along the heavenly road until we reach the goal of our hopes. As the sun sinks at the close of each day and the shadows gather around us, how sweet to sing, I'm one day nearer home. We have nearly reached the mountaintop, and every day multiplies the evidences that the journey is nearing its end. Just how long it will be, we cannot know. Probably it is best that we do not know, but we believe that it will not be very long. What we have just read, a long quote from the pastor, is the proper example of how we should understand our real treasures in this life, and of course the life to come. In order to get to this point, we have to develop the proper attitude and character of a Christian. God is not going to give the ultimate reward to anyone that does not strive to lay up these treasures now, the proper treasures. And this can only come through constant character development. Of course, we realize that we must study to figure out what that Christian character development is. Every other week in class, we read the scripture in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in these scriptures, we find an application to those who have made the consecration to the Lord and have had it accepted. The pastor tells us that the word blessed carries the thought as the permanent joy and comfort which results from attaining character in harmony with the divine will. That was from reprint 37:33. Applying that, we're going to examine these scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'd often wondered what is meant by the poor in spirit. What an unusual statement to make, I thought. But once I understood it, it had so much deep meaning to me, as I am sure it has had for all of you. The pastor tells us from reprint 5003 that the foundation of the palace of blessedness is humility. This is the development of the character of humility, which is the opposite of the character of pride. We know that the scriptures and the pastor have pointed out to us that God could never accept a member of the kingdom class, one possessed of the spirit of pride and selfish ambition. We also have a reprint of reprint 2585. When we first came into the truth, we had to rid ourselves of any ambitious ideas that we were that we thought were something special. We had to recognize that we were spiritually destitute and out of harmony with the Lord's ways. As the pastor says in reprint 1920, it is only when we are little in our own eyes that God can use us with safety to ourselves. That was reprint 1920. And what is the reward for the poor in spirit, that is, the humble? Only the poor in spirit can submit to the discipline and training necessary to be fit for the kingdom. Reprint 21:39. And that's how theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5, verse 4, we read, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this does not imply that we are to be mourners all the time. We're not to be complaining about our experiences and sorrows. This is not what's meant here. The Lord wants all of His little ones to develop the type of character that will lead them to have a compassion for all those that are in the world. They will first recognize their own imperfections and will be touched with pity for the poor groaning creation as they see them dying in sorrow, pain, and disappointment. And of course, we can't help but think about what happened this week and to all the poor innocent people that died. We need to have compassion. I agree with Brother Harry. We know what the outcome is. But we better have compassion in our heart for these individuals or we're not being touched by them. The true understanding of mourning is that it betokens an attitude of mind that is acceptable in the Lord's sight. One of the finest examples of this proper attitude is that of our Lord in His mourning and sympathy with tears at Lazarus' tomb. He was truly acquainted with grief. We have reprint 37:34, and I think this other one, which you don't have right now, is 22:50. As the pastor says, we can cultivate this grace by frequently thinking of others and their interest and seeking to enter into these as though they were all our own. Reprint 25:86. And of course, we think more of our brethren concerning this than we do of those in the world because of our close relationship with them. The reward for this attitude is that we will be comforted in the sense of being strengthened together and will receive added strength in time of need. As we mourn for others, the comfort will be the consequence. We know the plan. We know that we can now appreciate what the world goes through without the Lord. And we can also be very sympathetic of our brethren. Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness indicates submissiveness to the Lord's will. Before we can learn of the valuable lessons in our character development, we must first put off the pride of the fallen nature, and then we can develop the meek attitude. Brother Russell tells us on page 255 of volume 6, "It is a life work with many to conquer their too high appreciation of themselves and to obtain the spirit of a sound mind as respects to their own talents. But they are assisted in this work of rectifying their pride by the words of the Master, which says, 'Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.' They are assisted also by the words of the Apostle, which declare that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace, that is, favor, to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." We are kind of bypassing all the scripture references that the pastor gives because there's so many of them in lieu of time, but we're quoting the scriptures. We can see how important it is for us not only to develop the spirit of meekness, but to live our lives accordingly. What is the reward for trying to live a life of meekness? The pastor says, under the primary and original covenant of the seed of Abraham as members of the Messiah, these will come into full possession and control of the earth. Reprint 53:70. Because of the joy that we have in the Lord, we, the little flock, have more enjoyment now while on this earth than do others in the world. Our joy is passed on, our joy is based on knowledge and understanding of the truth. this is but a partial joy compared to that which will be in the future. Verse 6 of Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Since you have come into relationship with God, don't you all hunger for the truth and thirst after righteousness? Do you not hunger to go to the throne of grace in time of need to ask for forgiveness? The Lord lets us all get very, very hungry. And He did this before we came into the truth. Let's face it, when we found the truth, we were starving. If our appetites were not ready to be satisfied, then we probably would have not accepted the pure food and water that the Lord had in store for us. We hunger and thirst after wisdom, after knowledge, after understanding of the difference between right and wrong. If righteousness is developed in your heart, then you will be of an acceptable character for the Lord. The Lord knoweth the heart, and He knows if we are sincere. What is the reward for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? We shall be filled. The pastor tells us that we will be filled. He says the truth on every subject necessary for us will be given as the Lord is pleased to reveal it. We will need to be continually filled because of our weak, leaky vessels. He further tells us that satisfaction will not be obtained fully in the present life. The believer progresses more and more to this satisfaction, receiving the full measure on the other side of the veil. We have reprint 47, 44, 55, 70, 26, 71, 2586, and 2250. I think a couple of those might be repeated. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Once we have recognized our own need for compassion and forgiveness, we must develop the same for others. This attitude of forgiveness must be from the heart, sincere. There will be no place in the kingdom for anyone who does not embrace the proper condition of compassion and forgiveness. The pastor gives us a powerful description of this attitude of mercy towards others when he said in reprint 2587, a genuine mercy and not a fiend one, it must cover from sight and as far as possible blot from memory and failings, or blot from memory the failings and weaknesses of others. It is very unbecoming for those who themselves have need of divine mercy, to be sticklers in the last degree in the requirement of justice from others. Reprint 37:35. And again, what is the reward? And the reward for this is that they shall obtain mercy. We obtain it from the Father, and He will do this for us in proportion as we develop the spirit and generosity towards those who trespass against us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Who are the pure in heart? Do you think that Adam was pure in heart? Well, he was created perfectly, and he was in the image of God. So it makes sense that at that time he was perfect, he was probably pure in heart. His motives were pure. Because some of the perfect characteristics of Adam came over into men, those whose hearts are longing after the Lord will, with the proper knowledge, learn to develop pure motives and pure intentions. We will be judged according to the purity of our heart, mind, intention, and will. We need to watch our every thought, our every word, our every action. If our hearts are pure, then we will be in the favor of the divine Creator. Our Lord tells us that if we are pure in heart, then we shall see God. More precisely, we shall discern God. We shall know His character. We shall know His plans and purposes. And we shall eventually be with Him and His Son and see them both face to face. Reprint 37:35. That is our reward for being pure in heart. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are not to be troublemakers. We are not to express the truth to others in a pushy, unauthorized manner. We are to promote peace in the sense that we are to be peaceable to all those we come in contact with. In order to be a peacemaker, we must first become a peace lover, and this must be developed in the heart. If we truly try to be peacemakers and have this peace in our heart that our Father is in heaven, that our Father in heaven desires of us, then we can truly be called the children of God, because we have our Father's Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, in our hearts. So what a reward to be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is from Matthew 5, verse 10. Our persecutions must not come because we try to find faults in others, but it should be because of our love for the truth and its principles. These trials or persecutions can come in severe experiences, but much of the time they will be of a less severe type. If we live up to the proper standard, and this is reflected in our lives, and if we receive comments and looks from those in the world who are reproved by our characters, then although we might receive these types of persecutions from others, we must be faithful to the principles of righteousness and exercise these principles towards our enemies. We are truly thus gaining the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." From volume 5, page 490, the pastor tells us, "Whoever will faithfully exercise his ambassadorship and not shun to declare the whole counsel of God will speedily know something of the sufferings of Christ. As a result of making the gospel your all-absorbing theme of life, and from the moment our positive standing of up for the Lord and His cause takes place, and we become stronger in the Lord, we can expect to receive opposition from those of the opposite character of ours. We might be falsely accused of being fanatics in our religion. We might be accused of neglecting our families because we are always meeting with the brethren. We might be looked down upon because we don't vote, or we don't contribute to charities, or support all these local causes. The fact is that if we don't support or oppose those in the world, they still might feel uneasy if we take a neutral standing, and as a result say evil things about us to others." Basically, it reproved them. What is the reward for this type of faithfulness? "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, we've just gone over a list of rewards for the proper Christian attitude. And as we were putting this together, we couldn't help but think about the successes that we gain by having the right Christian character. All these things, you know, that are written in this chapter 5 were written and specifically concerning those who would be followers of Christ. It's not for the rest of the world. And so as we read those things and with understanding, it just amazes me what kind of a success we can have, even though we have no value within ourselves. Our great blessing of rejoicing in the Lord and knowing that great is our reward in heaven, to us probably should mean more than anything. We realize that the heavenly prize is that for which we run. We are not looking for temporal rewards, although the Lord does bless us along those lines, but for the heavenly rewards. And these, in the main, will be after we have made our calling and election sure, although we do receive many rich blessings now, including the storing up of those things which we talked about earlier. If we can live up to the conditions just mentioned in the above scriptures, then we will find that we have had great success since coming into the truth. Rest assured that any success that we may have could not be obtained except it be from the Lord. But we do have to make an effort daily to live up to these standards. Now we want to look at some other scriptures that are probably very familiar to us, starting with Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And going on to verse 4, which would be probably 4 through 13 in Philippians, the fourth chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. And going over these scriptures, which we feel are sort of companion to the Matthew account, because there's so many things mentioned in there, we couldn't help think about all the brethren and all their experiences, all the things that they're going through. And in looking at my own personal case, I mean, I have to admit, brethren, that sometimes I don't feel very joyful in my experiences. Looking at this, of course, we know this is the ideal standard. But once again, we have a separation. If the new creature's intent of heart is to try to be faithful and to remain calm and trusting in the Lord, even in the midst of some severe storms, then the Lord counts that. What it is, of course, is I know in my case, my old mind is in there battling, trying to fight the good thoughts away and put the bad ones in there and fill them in with, oh, gee, poor you, this is happening, that's happening. What's going to happen if this happens? What's going to happen if that happens? And I think all the brethren have expressed this from time to time. It's a difficult situation. But if we can look back and see all these things that we have gained from the Lord, and we can see the successes that we have achieved through Him, and we know that we have all these blessings and promises, He's there for us whenever we need Him, as these scriptures point out. And if we can keep our minds focused on the things that are pure, the things that are good and just and lovely, then at the very least, we're attempting to live up to the standard. Hopefully it's more than just that. And notice how the apostle points out that even if it be through suffering or not through suffering, the faith remains the same. In reprint 31:27 through reprint 31:30, we have an explanation of the scriptures in Philippians in detail. And though we're not going to attempt to go through all the detail here, we want to stress the importance of what the apostle is saying. These scriptures relate so much to the ones we have read in Matthew, the fifth chapter. The central theme that seems to connect the two together is summed up in Matthew 5, verse 12, and Philippians 4, verse 4. We must be of the rejoicing attitude, rejoicing and being exceedingly glad, and rejoicing always. In Psalms 5, verse 11, but let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. In Psalms 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. In Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Really, really appreciated this scripture because it tells us that the Lord is right there with us when we're having these experiences and these trials. He knows our trouble. He knows the adversities we're going through. And where the problem comes in is sometimes we fail to recognize that and we kind of just go off on our own again. In Psalm 33, verse 21, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Have we not put our trust in the name of Jehovah and his Son, our Lord Jesus? Have we not put our trust in the fact that he has given us to be members of the bride of Christ and actually come up to the name of the Christ, the Anointed? We can surely rejoice in that. In Psalms 119, verses 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And then in Luke 6, verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. I think this is still part of the... This is Luke. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And these scriptures, there's one more I want to read, Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So we have the sufferings and afflictions, and we have the joy. As we mentioned earlier, if you took away the truth, if you took away the relationship with God, you'd have the sufferings. There is no way you could have the joy, because you wouldn't even know of it. Going back to the very beginning of the talk, yes, you might have some reward for your successes. You might have achievements and attainments of things that you feel good about yourself about. But the severe trials and testings and experiences that even the world has to go through and the afflictions, you wouldn't have the joy and the fulfillment of the relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that in itself would be a real difficult experience. And that also goes back to the fact why we need to be so compassionate for people in the world who are going through trials and experiences that are similar to ours. If our Lord was touched by the feeling of the infirmities of those around him, then we best be too. And when we see somebody that appears not to be having a good day, we should look at ourselves and say, gee, look how many times we didn't have a good day, and we should try to have a compassion and understanding for them, as difficult as that may be. And as the pastor points out, this should be especially amongst our brethren. And in the topic of the talk, The Secret of Success, we'd like to quote here from reprint 3129 and 3130, which, of course, is from Pastor Russell, and he says, the secret of the Apostle Paul's success is stated in the last verse of the lesson. It was his close relationship to the Lord, in intimate union with him, his reliance upon him. He was abiding as a branch in the vine and was strengthened by the same Spirit, and thus was enabled to do all things and pass through all experiences with gratitude, with thankfulness, with rejoicing. Let us all learn to rejoice in the Lord always. And that was Pastor Russell's quote. Seems to give us the thought that if we're rejoicing, then that is the secret to our success. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. And with that, brethren, we ask the Lord to bless each and every one of you and we pray that each one keep rejoicing in the Lord. And when you see your brethren down and depressed about their experiences, try to help build them up so they too can rejoice and rejoice with them. Thank you for this opportunity, and we'll turn the meeting back over to Brother Gray. Our dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day, for this opportunity to meet with each other, to think on the things of the truth which you have set before us. And dear Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness if anything was said or done amiss this morning, that's truly not the intent of our heart. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you continue to build us up in strength, that we might strive to live after the character of thy dear Son, that we may find peace and joy in thy holy truth and all the promises that you set before us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to help our brethren, that they too might continue to strive to make their calling and election sure. And we give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings and privileges that you give us each and every day. Forgive us for our shortcomings. And Heavenly Father, we do continually pray for the full and complete establishment of thy kingdom here on earth. Our desire is to help bring the world of mankind back into harmony with thee. And for all these wonderful, precious things, we pray to thee in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.